Howdy.
Hi, Dave.
Good to see you, bro. So it's good to be with you guys. I always enjoy worshiping with you. We've been doing studies in the Gospel of Matthew for some few months now. And it seems like the theme of Matthew is the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom, and the culture of that kingdom. And today we find ourselves at Matthew chapter 9, if you want to turn your Bibles there, just as a little runway, the end of chapter 8. Jesus is going into the region of the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes, depending on your translation. There were a couple of guys who were demonized. Jesus kicks the demons out of those guys, and the demons go into a bunch of pigs who run off a cliff and drown. It's a great picture. I don't know what that's all about, but it was an exciting day. And the last verse of chapter 8 says the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they said, "Could you just go away? Could you just leave?" Because the king upsets the status quo everywhere he goes. Because we settle into something, it's like, hey, it's not really that great, but it's normal. No, it's not. It's subnormal. Then the king shows up, and things change. And these people could see these two guys restored. They could see the pig keepers all mad. You could see what was going on there. And it's just like, what we had was, could you just go away? And everybody wanted him to leave. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
I bet you the two guys wanted to go with him. Whether they did or not, we don't know. But it says he gets into a boat in chapter 9 and crossed over and came to his own city. His own city used to be Nazareth, but when he went back to Nazareth, they tried to kill him. So it says he settled in Capernaum. Capernaum became his ministry base, the city from which he traveled and ministered in Israel. And so they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, that's the guys carrying him plus the guy on the bed, all of them, they're just totally committed and believing in him. And seeing their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." And the margin says, it literally says, "Your sins are right now being forgiven." Now, this is an amazing thing for a man to do that. This is Jesus stepping into greater clarity. To many folks, he was a great teacher, a nice prophet. It's like there's some great things happening. But Jesus was more than that, and he was stepping into greater clarity. He's speaking as though he's the Lord himself, which he is God manifest in flesh. I mean, sin is against God. Now, we have this takes place before Calvary. After Calvary, we have that authority to say to people, you know, your sins are forgiven. You know what? Your sins are not forgiven. We can say that because of the scriptures and because of Calvary. We can say to someone, if you don't forgive those people, God's not going to forgive you. There's an authority in that. And we can say to others who may be struggling, you know, because they had such a bad life, to really believe that Jesus forgives them. And we could say with authority, because of Calvary, he has forgiven you. He is forgiving you. You can receive that and move on in a new life. We have authority to do that. But this is before Calvary, and Jesus is speaking as though he's God. And this upsets some folks. And so some folks said, well, I think this guy's blaspheming. Verse 3. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, well, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because if you say rise and walk and nothing happens, you look like a twit. So it's easier to say your sins. But he says, but in order that you may know, this is Jesus stepping into clarity here, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he turns to the paralytic and says, get up, go home. Pick up your bed, take it with you. And he arose and he went home. And it says, when the multitudes saw this, they were filled with awe New King James says, they marveled. The Greek says, phobeo, means to fear as a verb. They feared when they saw what had just taken place. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Wow.
Amen.
Jesus was upsetting the status quo. The kingdom is going to upset the status quo in America in the next years. We're going to see it. It's already starting because the king just keeps coming. He just keeps coming. He's going to ultimately return physically. But now watch. When the multitudes, it says, verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew. Matt, who's writing this, wants us to know what he was before Jesus found him. Jesus saw a man. Everybody else saw a tax collector. But Jesus saw a man, a guy, a person, a human being. Everybody else, Matt, see, people, they hated tax collectors because these folks would fleece their own people as they collected taxes for the Romans. They would get wealthy off their own people. So they were like seen as collaborators and traitors. And so they would just see a tax collector. But Jesus didn't just see a tax collector. He saw a man.
Yeah.
And Matt, that hit Matthew, and he writes that here. He looked and he saw me sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And it says he rose and followed him. Because Jesus didn't just say that to anybody. Jesus could see the hand of the Father on this man. Jesus, the Father was working on this guy with all the rejection from society and all the wealth that he had gathered and the nice home and the servants. And yet there was this hole in his life, this hole in his heart that God was making real to him. There didn't seem to be any answer. And then when Jesus came and said that, it was like something clicked and harmonized with what the Father had already been doing. And it's like, yeah, and he turned and he walked away from everything to follow Jesus. I want to say that everybody we come across, may God open our eyes to see what God's already been doing before we showed up. May God help us to tap in and speak, even if it's just, hey, God bless you, that there's something that sows into what God's already been plowing in their hearts. Right now, God is plowing America, and there's a whole dynamic going on, and there's a people filled with the presence of God that he calls to go and be who we are in America. That's it. Just be who we are in the presence of God. And it's not, don't put something on. Don't be weird. Just be who we are and listen to the Father as we go. So he, verse 10, it happened that he was reclining at the table in the house. That's Matthew's house. Luke tells us that. And many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When it says sinners, what's it mean? Everybody's a sinner. Everybody was Adam in Adam when he fell, and so everybody's a sinner. So when it says sinners here, it's talking about folks who were ceremonially unclean and didn't care. Like, I don't need to go to the temple. I don't need to do sacrifices. I can eat BLTs. I don't have to do kosher. It's like, I'm going to live in the streets. I'm going to party and dance and drink. It's like, these were out there. They were living the way they wanted to. They were obvious sinners. And there were tax collectors. Again, these would be two crowds. Tax collectors, these would be rejected by the religious leadership, okay? And they're sitting and having dinner with Jesus. And I want you to notice there's five categories at the feast. The first is Jesus. The second is the tax gatherers and sinners. The third category is his disciples of Jesus. Verse 11, the Pharisees, category number four. When the Pharisees see what's going on, they said to his disciples, how come your teacher eats with that crowd? Now, they didn't come to Jesus. They went to his disciples because these guys are manipulative, underhanded. Right. These guys are wanting to drive a wedge between the disciples. They want to cause division and trouble for Jesus because they're offended by who he is and what's going on. So they don't come to him. They go to his disciples to see with a controversial question. How come he's hanging out with that crowd? And Jesus, I love it, hears what's going on. And he says, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I just want to say sin is a spiritual disease that came into the earth when Adam fell, and it has spread across the whole human race. When people say man is basically good. It's because they don't know God, and they don't know what the scripture says, and they don't understand their own brokenness and their own fallenness. The truth of the matter is sin has permeated across the whole human race, and death came through sin, and death spread to everybody because everybody sinned. That's what Romans says. And so the need is for physicians, not folks with platitudes, not folks with religious sayings, but physicians. And Jesus was the physician, and the Pharisees were not physicians. They looked at sick people and thought, I might catch something. I'm not going to hang out with them. Well, the whole point of being a physician is to go and help the person. And so we don't reject the world. We reject the sin, but God so loved the world, he sent his son. And then he came. You know, it's amazing how the Bible says that you were not to touch an unclean person, like with leprosy, because it might infect you. And so they were segregated and had to cry out unclean. Well, Jesus would walk right up, not only touch him, he'd hug them. And instead of the leprosy infecting him, the holiness and power of God would infect them and they'd get healed. The kingdom of God is greater than what science says and what men say and what people are doing, what politics are saying. There's a king. He's ruling. There's a people who know him and are walking with him. And we are called to infect the world with the holiness of God.
Amen.
Lord, help us to do that. And so he says in verse 13 to the Pharisees, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners. If people know they're sinners, they can hear the call. If people don't know they're sinners, they'd never hear the call. God is in the process of showing people that they're sinners. And if they'll pay attention, they'll get that and they'll become open then to the gospel of the kingdom. Hallelujah. Go and learn what this means. And he quotes from Hosea chapter 6. You can turn if you want. You don't have to. I'll just read it to you. He's quoting from Hosea. It's actually at the end of chapter 5 in Hosea. I will go away. God says, I'm going to return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. God is just grieved over where his people in Israel were at in Hosea chapter 6. And here's the response. The people begin to respond to what Hosea just prophesied. Come, let's return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he'll bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days and raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord, for his going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Those are words to a song that we sing, and wonderful words, blessed words, but God's not impressed with these folks. For the very next verse says, but what am I going to do with you, Ephraim? What am I going to do with you, Judah? Your loyalty and your faithfulness is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. That's why I've hewn them in pieces by the prophets, and I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. In other words, my judgments should be turning on lights inside of you about what's wrong in your life, and they weren't getting it. But then he says this, for I delight in faithfulness, I delight in mercy rather than sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Israel was caught up with all the ritual, the religious stuff, and their hearts were hard and not soft towards God, not soft towards those around them. And God says, I want you to learn my heart, not just this external stuff that you're doing. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, you need to go back and read Hosea 6 again, because that's exactly where you're at. You're sitting here looking at sinners and thinking you're better than them. They need a physician. What are you doing? So, how many would like to get trained to be a physician? You know why we're here? We're here to learn the ways of God. We're here to gather around him and around his word and get trained and equipped and become better at being physicians amongst the sick. Amen? So go and learn. The fifth category is verse 14, the disciples of John. They didn't go to his disciples to ask a question. They came to him because these were men of integrity. These were men who had heard from God, walked with the prophet John the Baptist. And John had pointed to Jesus, and now John's removed from the scene, and they're trying, what do we do? Where do we go? how do we fit? What's going on? They're there. They're looking at Jesus. They're looking at the disciples. And they came to him and said, how come we fast and the Pharisees fast and your guys, they don't fast? They're really feasting over there. We fast. They don't. It's like, what's that bothered them? It seems like the Pharisees are more together than your guys in some ways. Like what's going on here? They want to know, how do you transition from John to Jesus? And Jesus responds to them. The sons of the bridegroom, verse 15, cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. I do not believe that is teaching that we're supposed to be mourning because Jesus is now glorified and seated at the right hand of the Father with all authority in heaven and earth. That is not a basis for mourning and grieving. The Bible tells us that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and
joy.
What was the thing we were singing this morning? Joy. Joy, spring up. Paul says, rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. This whole thing, the church age is not a period of grief because Jesus isn't here. Jesus said, it's to your advantage that I leave and go. For if I don't go, the Spirit won't come. But if I send him, he will come and show you take of mine and show it to you. He'll show you things to come and he'll guide you into all the truth. The church age does have a place for fasting and mourning. Jesus tells us that in Matthew 6. That when you fast, go to the secret place. Don't announce it to everybody. Just go and do it, and your Father will see that and bring reward out here. There's a place for grief, but the church age is not a time of grief because the bridegroom's gone. What he's talking about, in my opinion, I'm just giving you my opinion, but what I see is he's looking at these disciples of John. He says, you see my guys? You see how happy they look? I tell you, it's only a matter of days, and they're going to be totally blown away. They're going to be so freaked out. They're going to see something. Peter saw the Lord Jesus beaten, whipped, and spit upon, and then Peter disowned him three times in one day. And Jesus has looked at him, and he saw that, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. I don't think Peter went out and ordered a BLT. I don't think he went out and had a burger. I don't think that the disciples were, let's have a feast. They were. Their whole worldview was collapsing around them, and great grief came. But the Bible says that when Jesus arose, first thing he did is go and hang out with these guys, came right through a locked door, and they couldn't believe for joy that he was there.
Hallelujah.
This thing is about joy, not depression.
Amen.
Now, don't get me wrong. There's a greater joy that will come when he comes back. He is there. He's not here physically, and he is coming back. What a day that will be. But until that day, we are a people of joy.
Amen.
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 Okay. So, but here's what he wants to say to these disciples of John. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. For years, I have taught that Jesus was saying that he did not come to patch up Judaism, that the kingdom of God is not Judaism patched up. And I believe that's true, but that's not what he's saying here, because he's not talking to Pharisees and priests and scribes and leaders of the system. He's talking to men who love God and are trying to transition from John to him and trying to figure out how to do it. He's addressing the fact that what they're involved in was partial and preparatory to what he was doing, and they needed to make a decision to move into what God was now doing.
Amen.
I've met folks who couldn't make the transition. You remember a guy named, in the 40s, a guy named William Branham, powerful man. Powerful ministry, signs, wonders, miracles. And God used him mightily. But near the end, he tried to become a teacher. He was not called to be a teacher. He was like an evangelist, prophetic, prophet evangelist, some combination. A simple gospel message with signs falling. That's who he was. He tried to move into something, and he began to put all these tapes out. And then he was killed in a car crash. And we came across Branhamites, people who would sit around listening to Branham tapes. That was their identity. That's who they were. Owen and I went into a man's home, and he had this whole library. So he said, Could we have one of the tapes? Yeah, sure. So we take the tape. We're listening to William Branham in the car as we're riding along, Owen and I. And it was just like, it was like nothing. It was like confusing, and it was no clarity. And it was like, what is this, you know? And here was a whole group of people that found their identity in something in the past and hadn't made the transition into what God had done past that into the 50s, 60s, and 70s that he began to pour out his spirit in the charismatic renewal. So this is an obvious lesson, right? You have this shirt that's been through the wringer a bunch of times. And get a tear in it. You don't take some new piece of cloth, never been washed, sew it onto the thing. Next time you have washed the thing, it's just going to tear the thing and make it worse. That's a good lesson. But there's something else going on here. Do you ever notice sometimes the prophets will say something and mean two different things? You know, like Isaiah will prophesy about the servant of the Lord, and they go, oh, that's Israel. And you go back and look at it. Wait a minute, that's talking about Jesus. Mm-hmm. Same verse, same sentence, and he's talking about several things. David opening his heart, talking about his own heart, and then you look and you realize he's revealing the heart of the Messiah in the very same verse. You can find this again and again, different levels going on. And Jesus, being the prophet, is saying something else as well here. The word patch, the first word is epiblema, and it means a patch. No one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. But the patch, this word is not patch. It's the word pleroma, and it means fullness. You can see why they would translate it patch, because it makes full where there's a hole in the shirt. But it's the word fullness. The fullness pulls away from the garment. And the word pulls away is aero, and it means to it means to weigh anchor and sail away. That's what the word means. He says, you got this shirt, it's got a tear on it, and there's this fullness that's about to weigh anchor and sail away. And you guys need to understand that what you're part of was partial and preparatory, but it was pointing to a fullness, and it's weighing anchor, and it's moving on. Mm. And a choice is being put to these guys, that they had to make the right choice. How do you think the disciples of John did? We don't know, but we have a couple of examples. In Ephesus, there was a guy by the name of Apollos. Apollos was mighty in the scriptures. He went into the synagogue and refuted the Jews publicly, proving from scripture that Jesus was the Christ, but he was only acquainted with the baptism of John. And when Aquila and Priscilla, this couple who were friends of Paul, when they heard him, they pulled him aside and shared more clearly what the gospel was. It's like, oh, that's great. He moves into that, travels on to Corinth. Then it says Paul came into Ephesus, and behold, there were 12 guys who were disciples of John. And he starts sharing with them, and he says, have you guys been filled with the Spirit? We don't even know what there is. What's the Holy Spirit? What's that about? So Paul shares with them, lays hands on them. They're filled with the Holy Spirit and begin to prophesy. Here's two examples of John's disciples who transitioned into the fullness that was weighing anchor and sailing away. Is that cool? I just want to say, the king comes to upset the status quo. Something's weighing anchor and moving on.
Yeah.
Okay? Now watch. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined or destroyed. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. If you have a King James, New King James, it says new wine is put into new wineskins. That is not accurate to the Greek. It's two different Greek words. It's not new wine into new wineskins. It's new wine into fresh wineskins. It's a different word. If you have a pen, you have a King James, New King James, you do write in the word fresh there. Because it's an important distinction. I'm 76. Next month, on the 7th, I'll be 77. 77 on the 7th is going to be a good year next year for me. I'm glad I'm not turning 66 on the 6th. But I tell you this, heart. See, if you have an old wineskin, it can get old and brittle. New wine gets poured in, starts fermenting, and the thing rips and tears and everything's lost. But if that old wine, this wineskin is not new, it's 77 years old. But as I keep turning to him and allowing him to rub the oil of his spirit into my heart and keep it soft and pliable, it can work with the churning of the new wine, and it can contain that and move and go forward in the new things that God is saying. Listen, I love the old wine. I love the stuff that God was revealing to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and King David, and Ezekiel, and Daniel, and then through Paul, and Peter, and James, and John. I love the stuff that God has been saying in the past, but God is saying things today, too. And we need the old wine, and the new wine comes, and our hearts are soft and flexible. We will be able to hear what he's saying and move into it in our generation.
Amen.
The Bible says nobody, once they've tasted the old wine, wants the new, because they say the old is good. Nobody wants the new. You know what? If you love the new, it's because God had mercy on you. But I tell you this, if we keep our hearts fresh, we'll be able to hear and move into the new things coming out of heaven. That was good, Don. Thanks. Okay. So while he was saying these things to them, behold, there came a synagogue official. We know this is a guy named Jairus. From, I think it's Luke. He bowed down before him, saying, "My daughter has just died. But come, lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman who'd been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I shall be saved. The Greek is to be saved, sozo. We need to use the word saved in the right way. I mean, it's good to say I was saved from my sins. That's true. But the word saved is just a bigger word than I was forgiven. It's a word meaning to be made well, to be made whole. And God wants to make us whole physically, mentally, emotionally, financially, relationally. He wants to save his people. We are saved, but we are being saved. And on the final day, we shall be saved fully when this body puts on full glory at his return. But the Bible says that she was saved from this hemorrhage. Okay, that's the Greek, what it says. If I just touch his garment, I shall be saved. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has saved you." And at once, she was saved. Salvation came into her condition that had afflicted her for 12 years. Let me just say, the salvation of God, that's what the name of Jesus means. It means Yahweh saves. Yahweh is salvation. It is the predominant thought of the New Testament. The salvation of God. Every time you see the name Jesus, you're seeing the salvation of God. God has come to save us. Aren't you glad? Look around at everybody and say, "Man, these people need to get saved." Well, we're forgiven. We die, we go to heaven, but we're in a process of becoming conformed to his likeness. We're in a process of being made whole. Is that true?
Yes, it is.
I speak as one who has not fully arrived. It was definitely on the way. Okay, so she says, so Jesus comes into the official's house, verse 23, and he saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, or in an uproar, or in chaos. They would hire flute players and professional mourners, depending on how much money you had, but there'd be this crowd, and they would just get into this whole dynamic around death. And it was chaos. And he began to say, "Depart." I like what the ESV, the NIV, the NET, these different translations, he says to them, "Go away." Just go away. "Depart. For the girl hasn't died. She's asleep." And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been put out, and the word is ekbalos, the same word where Jesus cast out a demon. He wasn't gently encouraging them to step out. This is a statement of strength. Go away. Get out. The king stepped. Now, I just want to say, this is a true story, but it is a parable. It's a picture of something. The king steps into chaos and brings resurrection life where there's chaos. That's the kingdom. And this girl, I don't know what she's experiencing while she's, you know, between heaven and earth or whatever, but she comes back. And he takes her by the hand, and she gets up, and news went out into all that land. Let me just say, if you looked at my life in 1970, you would have said, yeah, definite chaos. Smoking dope, dropping acid, playing in a rock and roll band, being a jerk in many ways. Definite chaos. But I want to say that those who were going to church with suits on and didn't know him were in as much chaos as I was. It's just a more subtle chaos than my chaos. Mine was more blatant. And right now, as I look across Christianity, there is a lot of suppressed chaos in the house of God.
Yes.
I don't mean that to be critical. I just mean that, you know, if a leadership hears teaching, we need to see the body functioning. It's like, oh, that's good. So he say, all right, let's all step forth, you know, and he takes off the control and people begin, well, I think we should do this. And I'm hearing this and I'm thinking this. And the guy goes, oh, jeepers. And he puts control back on it because all the suppressed chaos came to the surface.
Yeah.
So people say, well, that stuff doesn't work. Well, no, what's missing is an apostolic foundation. And prophetic, when the apostolic and prophetic foundation is laid, when they bring Christ in such a way that people lay down everything and gather simply to him, they lay down their agenda and what they want to see and what they want to push and what they want to say, and they listen to him, and people become a people focused on the person of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
That's what apostolic and prophetic ministry does. It gets the place built upon the person of Christ. The control of man can come off and the body can begin to function. But across Christianity, there's this suppressed chaos. Now, I don't mean to sound critical. There are many godly people who love the Lord in all the various groups. I'm not trying to, I'm just saying there's an order yet to come across Christianity. Where we're at is not where we're going. It's on the way. Where we're at is good, but there's more coming from glory to glory. This thing's, there's a glory that's emerging, going to come, going to increase across the earth.
Everywhere.
You know, when the Lord broke into the Catholic Church in 1966, 60, 67, when he broke into the Catholic Church and nuns were getting filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesying, priests were preaching the gospel, when he did that, he was breaking into a place that needed the king to step into chaos and bring resurrection life. That was good, Don. Thanks.
Yay!
So, Jesus passes on from there. Two blind men follow him, crying out, saying, have mercy on us, son of David. They recognized the messianic grace. This is the son of David. And after he had come into the house, the blind men came up to him. Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able, that I have the power to do this? They said, yeah, we believe. And he touched their eyes, saying, be it done to you according to your faith. You know, people talk about faith. Faith accomplishes things. Faith makes things happen. We need to be people of faith. Faith is not a thing by itself. It's something that comes from the Word of God. This was not two guys who simply had some kind of faith. It's that they had faith in him. Do you believe I can? Yes, I believe you can do this. They saw the Son of David. They saw messianic grace. They couldn't see physically, but they saw that. And faith is about a person. It's not about a thing unto itself. In our politics, there are people who say, well, they're people of faith, or that he's a man of faith. Well, faith in what and who, where did it come from? If it came from the Word of God, then it'll be faith in him. And that's what brings salvation. Amen? So he says, be it done to you according to your faith. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see here, don't tell anybody. Oh, yeah, sure. They went out and spread the news about him everywhere. I mean, you know, Jesus was, I don't want to say he was overwhelmed. I don't know if that's the right word. But he was a man. God had become a man. And there were limitations. He needed sleep. He needed food. He needed rest. And it's like the amount of ministry that was coming at him was staggering and overwhelming. I wouldn't shouldn't say overwhelming to him. I mean, he was the Lord, but he was affected by the numbers. Don't tell anybody, but news went out anyway. And so they're, as they're going up, a mute man, demonized, was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, he spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, nothing like this was ever seen in Israel. And the Pharisees, oh yeah, they were impressed. They said, he's casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. You want to know one thing not to do? Is to call that of Satan, which is of God, that which God is doing, to label it as being from Satan. To do something like that is serious in the sight of God. These guys were in trouble before God by saying stuff like this. And so Jesus was going about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed, troubled, downcast, harassed, like sheep without a shepherd. He says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Every time I've heard this passage shared, it's always from an evangelist's perspective that we need to go and into the harvest and witness to people who don't know Jesus and see them saved and brought into the kingdom. And every time that I've heard that shared, God has blessed it and used it, and many people have gotten saved over many, many years. But I'm speaking as a teacher, and I approach the passage just a little differently. I'm not an apostle, not a prophet. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not a pastor. I'm a Bible teacher. And when you look at this passage, he's talking about the sheep of God's house. They are all scattered. They're downcast. They have no vision. There's no shepherding going on. All the shepherds in Israel are arrogant, religious people who pull up their robes and have nothing to do with the folks who need help. And so the sheep of God's house are just wandering without clarity, no vision, no purpose. He says, beseech the Lord of the, who was his harvest? Who had God harvested from the nations of the earth? When you look at all the nations, God reaped a people for his own possession, and they became his special treasure, his own possession, a people of his hand. And you read through the Old Testament, they were the sheep of his hand. And he confronted the shepherds of Israel, how they had mistreated the sheep of his pasture. And Isaiah prophesies and says, all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to be placed on him. And so here's the sheep of God's flock, and they're just so messed up. And he says, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. When I look across Christianity, and again, I'm not being critical. I see many sheep, and they don't know where it's going. They don't know what it's about. They don't know with clarity what God's saying. It's like, what is it about? Where is it going? And you have leaders who are saying, well, basically, Jesus is going to come and take us out of here. You know, and that's eventually, but that's not the New Testament. The New Testament, there's an apostolic vision in here of what God's going to do leading up to his coming. He has poured out his Holy Spirit in order that there might be an integrated people that grows up into him who is the head, a body that grows into full stature. Paul says, God's going to do this thing with the Gentiles and bring it to such a fullness. Israel will see that fullness and become jealous, yeah, and will turn to God. There's things the Spirit has been poured out to bring to a full stature. Paul writes to the Ephesians and says, you are growing into a holy temple in the Lord. They were already temples individually, but corporately, it's scattered. There's not clarity. There's not purpose. But this thing's growing into a full temple across the whole earth. When you look at Solomon, when he finished the temple and everything was done, there was one part missing. And that was God himself. And when he moved in, the glory filled that temple and people couldn't even stand up to minister. They just fell over. And as powerful as that was, that's a type and a shadow of what's coming. What's coming is a temple in full stature that God comes and Paul says that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's where this is going. See, there's this teaching of discontinuity, which says we do what we do, Jesus comes. Continuity says what Jesus is doing matures into his coming. We don't know the day or the hour, but we can see it coming. It's a dawning of a day, a dawning of a new era when he returns. But there's a growing up into it. There's a full stature. And so I carry this thing in my heart. I carry this thing in my heart that as I look across Christianity, I want to go where the sheep are, need clarity and need vision and need purpose. And so I write and I travel. My sphere is small. But there's this thing inside of me that says there's got to come such a clarity of vision that this hope, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is not just glory in heaven, but God says, as surely as I live, I want to fill the earth with my glory as the waters cover the sea. So there's this thing coming out of heaven. May God help us to see and believe. And so then Jesus starts to answer his own words. When he takes in chapter 10, he takes the 12, gives them authority over sickness, disease, and demons. He tells us their names in verse 2 and 3 and 4. And then he says to these guys, now go out and don't go to the Gentiles and don't go to the Samaritans. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's responding to what he just said about his harvest and the need for workers to go into his harvest. Jesus loved the Samaritans. Jesus spoke to the Samaritans. Clearly, he ministered to Samaritans in John 4. The Samaritans were some of the first ones to recognize his messiahship in John 4, the woman at the well. And Gentiles, many Gentiles in Matthew 5 came from Syria, and he was healing them all. And they came from the Decapolis and from Syria. So Jesus ministered to Gentiles and Samaritans. But now he's turning to his disciples, and he's saying, the Lord's flock, the whole thing is scattered. It needs men. Apostolic ministry is not just to go to the lost and plant new things. It's also to go where there needs to be watering and clarity so the vision is clear in the house of God so that we can move forward with vision. That'll preach, right? So, Father, we ask that you would take these thoughts. Write them in our hearts, God. Take the things that you're saying. And I pray that you would start coming into greater and greater clarity in your house. God, would you raise up men, women, young people who see what it is you're saying and release among the people of God such clarity of who you are, where you're going, what this is all about, that a fresh vision would spring up across Christianity. Break again into the Catholic Church, into the Lutheran Church, the Baptist Church. Break forth, O God, into the Congregational Church, the house churches, the charismatic churches. I was just in a church recently, and it was good. People were worshiping. They loved God. But everything was controlled from the front. That's what it was. The body wasn't there. There was no functioning of it. And I sat and everybody's having such a wonderful time. And I'm sitting there grieving, you know. And, you know, when you have a prophetic heart, sometimes you just don't quite fit with some things. But I tell you this, the King is coming to upset the status quo. In the Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, the Baptist Church, street people, bars, universities, even Fountain of Life. He's going to come and upset the status quo because that's who he is. It's not because he's upset or mad. It's just because that's who he is. And he's just greater than what I see of him yet. And so it always stretches me to see him come in new and fresh ways. So, Father, just continue to establish your house. Thank you. Thank you for this crowd here, Lord, this amazing company of people that love you and love one another. Thank you for the leadership that cares for this group, Lord. Thank you for your presence here. I pray you'd increase. Just keep coming and increasing who you are amongst us. Step into greater clarity amongst us. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
In Jesus' name. You are worthy of it all. You are worthy of it all. For from you are all things. To you are all things. You deserve the glory. You are worthy of it all. You are worthy of it all. For from you are all things, and to you are all things. You deserve the glory. And I exalt thee. I exalt thee. I exalt thee, O Lord. I exalt thee, Holy One. I exalt thee. I exalt thee. You are worthy of it all. You are worthy of it all. For from you are all things, and to you are all things. You deserve the glory, you and you alone. You are worthy of it all. You are worthy of it all. For from you are all things, and to you are all things. You deserve the glory. Receive the glory, God. We give you all the glory, God. In Jesus' name. Jesus' name. Jesus' name. Jesus' name. I remember Ern Baxter telling a story about a guy, maybe it was him, but he was supposed to speak at this conference, this, I don't know how large it was, and he gets up and he couldn't think of anything to say. All he could think of was sackcloth and ashes. And so he said, sackcloth and ashes. And then he said it again. And he said it again. And he said it again. He opened his eyes and everybody was on their face. And he began to speak it louder. He began to speak it louder and louder. And the whole place was weeping. And it was not organized. It wasn't the king just stepped in and upset the status quo. And everybody went on their face. I love when God comes to the meeting. I mean, he's always with us. And sometimes he's more manifest than other times, and sometimes people just can't even stand up. May it increase in our midst. Amen.